Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the newest edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and tonight we are going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about Mormonism and its practice of prayer, its encouragement for us to pray like crazy. We pray morning, noon, and night. We pray over meals. We pray at the beginning and end of meetings. We're encouraged in our scriptures to pray unceasingly. And so Mormonism is definitely a tradition of emphasizing prayer. And yet, there's the spiritual praxis of prayer, the spiritual discipline of praying that a lot of people find very helpful, so we want to go into that. We want to go into the idea of prayer for those who might be in faith transition, and whether or not prayer can still be a praxis that they would enjoy, find benefit from, and we're just gonna go as deep and as wide as we can on prayer tonight. Back with us again is Joanna Brooks. Joanna, would you mind reintroducing yourself to everybody?
Hello, Mormon Matters friends. My name is Joanna Brooks. I blog at the mighty, legendary, feminist, mormonhousewives.org and as well at religiondispatches.org. And I'm always happy to spend some time with Dan.
Cool. Thank you so much for being here. You're one of our great favorites. Lots of people write in about you all the time.
Aw.
Teresa Edmonds, I think at least three or four times we've had you on, and we're so grateful to have you back. Can you tell us some more about yourself?
Thanks for having me. Hi, pals. I'm always glad to be back with my Mormon peeps. I also blog at Feminist Mormon Housewives. I blog at Beginnings New. I blog at my lifestyle blog, reston.com, and I write for The Guardian UK.
Yes, she does.
You're like the Mormon blogger there, the one person that they've basically, what is it, once a month they want you to...
Yeah, about that, yeah. Whenever I can come up with the time and something good.
Cool. All right, great. And we've got a first-timer on the show, and Jacob Baker is someone who I've been aware of off and on for the last 4 or 5 years, is just this emerging powerhouse in Mormon thought and Mormon studies.
Tell
us your background, where you're going to school now, what you're up to, and kind of what you're looking to do in the future and things.
Yeah, I'm currently a PhD student at Claremont Graduate University, studying religion and philosophy. Just recently started blogging at By Common Consent, which, you know, clearly is not quite as good as Mormon Feminist Housewives. But
Pshaw.
I aspire to Mormon Feminist Housewives.
Well, so. Guess what, honey? Manuary is coming soon at Feminist Mormon Housewives. So
I've actually already been invited by one of the people there. So I have something in mind. I'm currently teaching at BYU and UVU in the philosophy departments and working on my final exams. That's about where I'm at right now.
So you're qualifying exams and then you'll write a dissertation.
Yeah, I'm kind of doing those conjointly, theoretically.
Cool. And then just to hope to university career type thing?
Yeah, hoping to teach.
Great.
Yep, that's the plan.
Good. Well, your mention of writing for BCC, just to let people know, Joanna and Teresa have been in my mind for a few months now as I've thought about doing a thing on prayer, just because in our conversations of the past, it's been clear that prayer plays an important place in both their lives and their spiritual journeys and you know, how they've connected through some times when Mormonism wasn't really fitting super well, or at least just really difficult times in their life. But Jacob was the wild card here, and it was Mormon Matters listener Kerry Fouché, who I really appreciate, and he's just a neat guy behind the scenes who strikes up conversations with me, and he has good ideas. But he was the one that sent me your blog post at BCC, Jacob, in which, do you want to share what you, just to kind of highlight just briefly, you weren't really talking about prayer there, but you were talking about getting to know God and God getting to know you and God wanting to know you and all parts of you or whatever. But anyway, that made me think, wow, with that perspective, marry it with prayer praxis, we can really go some places. Do you want to say anything more, or we can kind of just wait till you start riffing on that stuff later in the show?
Yeah, I mean, you basically summed it up pretty well. I mean, if we want to get into it a little bit more later on, that'd be fine. But I think, yeah, I didn't explicitly mention prayer in that post, but it kind of ran as a thread through the whole thing. So I think the ways that I talked about relating to God and the ways that God relates to us, I think explicitly has to do with prayer.
Yeah, and that's what I sense. So great. To begin with, let me give you a quick framing. There are a lot of Latter-day Saints, you know, obviously, who listen to this podcast. We have a substantial number of non-LDS people who write me and say that they enjoy the podcast. A lot of times just because we're modeling for them what their own conservative traditions, you know, there's nothing like this.
Wait a minute. I'm stunned by that. That's awesome. You mean like we're ahead of the pack?
Yeah, it's seriously.
Oh my gosh.
I mean,
okay.
I should have written down their names and stuff like that. But actually, some of them are donors to
Bless
the show. And it's like thank you for being this. And we may not be interested in joining Mormonism or whatever, but you guys are the best advertising out there for Mormonism because you're helping me in their own spiritual journey where these things aren't talked about.
I just want to clarify, I am not laughing at our fellow travelers. Heck no. Always glad to have, you know, interfaith people with us. But usually I'm laughing because usually Mormonism is a bit behind the curve in terms of social movements, et cetera. So, hey, it's great. Awesome. Good work, Dan.
It is cool. It's been a delightful surprise. But I guess the reason I was bringing it up here is I want to make sure that we at least talk about all the ways Mormonism currently practices prayer, you know, what it is that we do within Mormonism. But, you know, along the way, we can all add our own perspectives and our comments and things on that. So let's take this first chunk of the show and explore Mormonism, messages about prayer in Mormonism. Do we use rote prayers versus free form, you know, spontaneous, non-scripted prayers? How often we're able to pray, you know, the four steps of prayer from missionary discussions.
Yeah.
And just kind of that whole, what is prayer like? You know, what's the standard or the average level of Mormonism as a prayerful people? And then I'm hoping at the second half to really expand into those areas of what are some people doing in other traditions that break that mold, or what are some Latter-day Saints doing that move prayer more into that level of a true spiritual praxis, one that's really trying to get at what Jacob was talking about in his post, to a real knowing of God and being known by God and developing a deeper relationship. So those are the kinds of things to do. So if you guys don't mind, when you first hear Mormons in prayer, what's your first thought? What immediately comes to mind?
Well, I think nourish and strengthen, and thank you. Thank you for the moisture.
Harm or accidents.
Isn't that funny, the word moisture?
Harm or accidents.
Yeah.
Get harm us out without any harm or accidents.
Okay, so basically phrases that always work through. We don't have scripted prayers when it comes to these things, but we do in many ways,
exactly.
Right? Is what you're going to say, Teresa. Jacob, you wanted to jump in.
Oh, no, I was just saying that's true. I mean, we have, you know, sacramental prayers where it's rote memorization, but then even in so-called free-form praying, you have rote memorization unofficially. So I think that's absolutely true.
Yeah, and it's so much so that when somebody breaks the mold a little bit, you really perk up your ears, you know, and it's kind of neat usually, and every once in a while takes you right down an interesting alley for sure. Okay, so yes, we for the most part, Mormons don't pray from a script, but we definitely have a script that kind of informally works in there. So that's a great place to start. What's another thing that anybody thinks of when they think of it?
I think we really do pray from a script more often than we don't, because not only do we rely on these cultural expectations, but our every prayer as part of an ordinance is exact to the point where you'll be corrected and have to start over if you mispronounce a word, or if you leave out an article, you have to start from the beginning, both in our temple ceremonies and sacrament prayers and baptismal ceremonies. You know, every time we have a prayer as part of an ordinance, it is scripted to the literal letter. And it makes me wonder, not being a scholar of religion, maybe you others can comment on this better, but it makes me wonder if our reliance on some of these, you know, common cliches of our prayers, is it just a safety, a laziness, or is it, I wonder almost if it's a reaction to not wanting to be seen as charismatic as other faiths and relying on that cushion of the more rote prayers that we are familiar with in our ceremonies.
Wow.
Define charismatic. Like, I think I know what you're talking about, but.
Well, I would say, like, I have a lot of love and affection for evangelical and Southern Baptist traditions that have a lot more emotion, a lot more like affirmations by ones who aren't speaking the prayer with the hums and the amens and all. I love that kind of thing. In fact, when I just did a recent post mentioning that, one person made a comment about how in her ward, someone with that kind of a background gave a testimony that somebody else in that particular congregation took offense to because it was a little too emotional and actually testified to correct that testimony.
Oh,
and
that's so sad.
That's horrible to think about. But it also rings totally true. I mean, while that's more dramatic than I've personally experienced, I have absolutely been pulled aside myself and witnessed other people pulled aside and told to rein it in a little bit. And that's in, you know, this day and age. So I can only imagine when some of these delineating interfaith battles were raging a little harder, that those boundary lines were drawn even sharper. So scholars, what do you all have to say about all that?
Jacob.
yeah, thanks. I was hoping you'd peg me for that one. I think that from what I've seen, like when you mentioned the rote memorization of the sacrament prayer, for example, there's a sense that I've gotten among a lot of members of the church, and I'll use the word metaphysics here as the philosopher in me,
Okay. That
there's some sort of metaphysical error in not pronouncing the prayer correctly, as in, if that happens, then there's this thought that the bread and the water are not correctly blessed and therefore not efficacious to partake of. And it's the same thing if like a deacon or a priest is not quote unquote worthy of blessing or passing the sacrament, then there's some sort of efficaciousness that's lost in partaking of the sacrament. And while I don't agree with that, personally, I think that's the wrong way to look at prayer and ordinances in the church. I do think that there's quite a few members that think that way, that this is why the prayer must be said to the letter, and this is why worthiness must be involved, is that somehow God removes the salvific element of that particular ordinance if it's not pronounced correctly.
Where does that come from? I mean, I know you're speaking truth. Mm. I know plenty of people who feel that way too, but where does that come from?
I have no idea. I just know that it really grates on the nerves.
See, and when I hear this conversation, I, you know, sort of as a cultural literary historian type, my mind wants an archive so badly. Like, I would love to have, you know, were that there wax cylinder recordings of end of 19th century Mormon. I mean, maybe if we listen to the earliest, you know, the earliest broadcasts of General Conference, the earliest sound recordings. I mean, do we get the sense from anything we've read in Mormon history or Mormon cultural history that there's been a change in the emotional quality of public or group prayers from the beginning of Mormonism to the present? Is there any evidence we have?
That's a really good question. I don't know.
Because my gut wants to say that, you know, at least in the 20th century, Mormonism has often defined itself by sort of keeping its fanciness and differentness on the inside, you know, within the private realm of Mormonism,
Yeah, definitely.
and our public self presentation in certainly post manifesto and especially post 1920s 30s has been very low church Protestant and very but also very muted, just very muted in terms of like the heavy stuff is the quiet secret stuff, and then that goes too for the emotional. And Mormons have incredibly rich inner lives, incredibly rich archives of sort of personal experience of dreams and, you know, but the way we present is often very staid. And I think that's happening in our prayer lives as well. We present, especially in public settings, very staid. I think Mormon personal prayer might be more expressive and emotional. Certainly that's my experience of it.
Yeah, I think you're right. I remember Armin Moss telling me that he still remembers, even as a young adult, fast and testimony meetings where people would get up and talk about miraculous healings and visions and prophecies and things of that nature. And that gradually disappeared, obviously, over the course of the last few decades.
Not if you're in the right ward.
Well, I've been in like 25 wards in my life, and I've never seen that. Where do I move to? Just let me know.
I've seen it a few times, yeah. Okay, now, Joanna, you've taken us in an interesting direction, so let me try to marry your comment just right here to where we were headed a second ago about the rote prayer of the sacrament things, and I totally agree with your insight here, and Teresa talks about, you know, some people being more emotional and all that stuff. I'm wondering if there's a little bit together, you must get this prayer right, word for word for word, with this idea of you're talking about a more staid public presentation of our spirituality, very low church, very Protestant there.
Very disciplined.
I'm wondering if those two things kind of do dampen, perhaps, what people's own personal prayer life is like. You said that you think they may still have a much more robust personal prayer life, but I'm wondering if those kinds of things come along and do what I sense happens a lot of time, is people start getting worried that if I don't pray right, my prayer isn't going to be answered. Yeah. You know, somehow it's not going to get past the ceiling, that there is sort of this magical element. So I didn't quite think we were finished with Teresa's comment of some people and Jacob saying there's sort of a metaphysical thing that goes on. These words somehow open some kind of, you know, energy, you know, that all of a sudden makes this bread and water truly blessed. Now, of course, I'm with you guys. I don't believe it, but I wonder if, you know, making that poor priest say it four different times, ruining his life publicly, is because we're catering to this magical worldview that I think it's time to jettison, but yet clearly we have the folk magic and all that back from way deep in you know, Mormon's past, that, you know, if you don't ask the spirit in the right way, you're not going to get the treasure. You know, so we've got a hangover that I'd like to see go, and I really want to talk about prayer language and forms and all that stuff here in a minute, but somehow or other I think it's at play. So any of you guys, if I said anything that made you think something, say it out loud now, please. So I don't really have a question here, but riff in the little field that I've just now laid out.
I think you're right. We should really talk a little bit about the consequences of a highly technical, highly sacramental view of prayer for personal prayer. I think that's a brilliant insight. And I hadn't thought, you know, and I think it's really worth exploring about whether the ways that Mormons understand it's necessary to pray, either when you're in public or when you're involved in an ordinance, how those then inform our personal and our private prayer lives. And if there's a dampening, as you said, that's an important question.
Well, that's something that was like the most important thing for me to talk about today when we got together, is because it's been something that's really affected my life. You know, as I've talked many times before here on Mormon Matters and in Mormon Stories, you know, I come from this ridiculous background, and I kind of think of myself as a homeschooled Mormon, so I never learned the quote unquote right way to do things. And I grew up having a very emotional prayer life. I mean, just so feeling so connected, feeling the gift of revelation coming through my prayers, to the point where there have been times in my life where I really felt like I was conversing with the Lord through the Spirit in my prayers. And then I get married, and I got married to this great guy, this big handsome lug who came from a very traditional Mormon background. And, you know, we go to start having our nightly prayers together, And it's like we were speaking a completely different language. Like he wanted to kneel at the edge of the bed, like with the spine straight and using the thys and the thous. And meanwhile, I wanted to like lay on my stomach prostrate and like weep to the heavens, you know.
That's it.
And it was
Child's pose.
Exactly. And it was such a disconnect that we kind of got to this point where it was like, okay, well, we'll just keep doing our own thing for a while. We'll check back in with each other a little later. You know, and we really have not been successful in having a united prayer. I mean, we'll have like the family prayers, which is kind of almost another sort of ordinance in our whole doctrine of the family approach to the church. But we really have not been successful in approaching the Lord together in a way that was nourishing to both of us. We just kind of have these separate prayer lives until we unite as a family. And I've just decided that that's perfectly acceptable. And that's, as long as we both have the relationship that we're seeking, then that's kind of the whole point. But in my early years of marriage, that felt like such a failure. That felt like I needed to be nervous for the sake of my marriage if we couldn't, you know, pray together productively. It was really frightening to 20-year-old Teresa, you know.
Oh, Dan.
Yes.
You're just going to have to edit this out if this is just too bad.
Okay.
But just hearing Teresa's sweet story, it just reminded me of the couple that's only in missionary position, and that's it. You can cut that right out. I had to say it.
Oh, man. Teresa, thank you. That's cool to have that story, and I bet that is not at all unusual for a lot of people to say, wow, why is my prayer life so different than my companion's, stuff like that. But if you don't mind, you raise important things that I definitely want to talk about here. We have this idea that prayer needs to use very specific language, certain personal pronouns and things when we address God. You know, you always thee, thines, you don't use you and yours and things like that. We often talk about prayer needing to have special postures, you know, kneeling, hands folded, eyes closed. You know, we don't hear at least a lot about other options or how wide the palette is for how you approach God. So let's kind of dive into that, you guys. Let's do prayer language first, the thees and the thous. Who has a framing that they want to kind of throw out there first for prayer language?
Well, as you can probably guess based on that story, I don't use them. I do when I pray publicly because when I'm praying over a group, say at church, when I'm opening a meeting or something, I'll use them then because it seems to matter to some people.
Yeah.
And because it's not a personal expression then, you know, so I'll use them then. But personally, I never use them because I do find them alienating. I find myself focusing so much more on reverence and deference and worrying if I'm getting it right, if I'm, you know, crossing all my T's, than in just expressing my heart to my Father in heaven. And for me, it started when I was very young because if you know me at all through these Mormon Matters, this story will just fit right in your impressions of me. But as a teenager, a very young teenager, I read all of the Anne of Green Gables series. And in there, Anne famously says when she's being taught to pray that she kind of chafed against the strictures of it. And she says that she just wants to go into a field and feel a prayer. And that just rung my little bell. And ever since, like, that has been much more guiding to me. Even when I couldn't find the words, when I couldn't get through the emotions to the words, it was much more important to me to focus on the connection rather than, and especially because, you know, I do have obsessive compulsive disorder. And so if I were to focus on the thys and the these and the proper correct grammar at all times, it could literally become an obsession that would drive me into a whole different place beyond succor and comfort and developing this relationship. So I've abandoned all that wholeheartedly. And the one justification that I rely on is I tell myself, well, it really can't matter that much to God, because if I was speaking Spanish or, you know, whatever else, I would be saying you anyway. So it obviously is not like a diehard rule of heaven.
Right. And maybe Joanna or Jacob, you would jump in with this. Let me just do it, because it occurred to me. In Spanish, the pronouns that missionaries use and teach things do are the very most personal pronouns.
Right.
It's not distancing. And the same thing in King James, time and place, these and thines are the ones that are reserved for your intimates. So today it feels foreign and off-putting to you know, like we're holding God in a special reverence, a deferential distance. It was supposed to be the opposite, but because of the changes in the way English has worked out, we are, you know, we yous and yours would be more appropriate for us now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we go along with it because it is the ritual setting at our church to use these and thines, and we do occasionally, what, probably every 3 or 4 years in general conference, somebody will say prayer language, and this is why it's important, and we need to not fall into, maybe it is the charismatic stuff that you were worried about earlier, mm-hmm. Teresa, as possibly being there. So we get the mixed message, but truly the these and thines were the most intimate form of address. You wouldn't use that except with your spouse or somebody who you were really close to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree. I actually use the these and thines when I pray publicly, just because having grown up in the church, I can't not do that. Like, if I tried to pray with a you and a yours in a public setting, I would stumble over myself and wouldn't be able to do it. I don't have any personal philosophy about the these and the thines. I, like Teresa, I don't think that there's some sort of, again, the whole metaphysics of prayer that, you know, it just doesn't reach God correctly if you don't say thee and thine. That seems to be nonsense to me. But mm-hmm. at the same time, it's kind of just a social, cultural sort of thing that I have to do it when I pray in public. In my own personal prayers, it's not the same way.
Cool. Now, would you guys ever be the one who would take it upon yourself to a new convert who is giving their first prayer and sacrament meeting and hasn't really, you know, caught on that this is the social convention here, that we use these and nines, and you hear a you and a your? I have a feeling there's some people who probably very unskillfully will talk to that person and say, get it right. And I don't like that idea, but what do you guys think? Is there a role for somebody who really could gently guide that person into that to do that? Or should we just sort of, you know, that was a lovely prayer, thank you so much for that, I'm so refreshed to have you use this different language, and are we trying to effect a revolution within the church to make it not so conspicuous when somebody says you or your publicly? What would you guys think?
Well, my first instinct was leave that person alone.
Right.
I want to like shelter them because, I have the person in my head who I know would be the first one in my ward to go running up and correct that person. So I guess for the good of our community, I would say, you know, please just let's allow for a little broadening. But if I was to think
about
that.
Would you let that person?
I don't know that I would want to sign up the convert to take that bullet for the team, you know? They probably would appreciate a loving, gentle, private instruction on how to, you know, fit more easily into the culture. So I want to say, no, please let's allow for some other interpretations, but I don't know.
I started to jump in because I wanted to ask the question of, you know, give that person another year or two, they'll catch on. It'll be sort of like in the air and whatnot. And so is that the better way for them to sort of say, okay, this is the Mormon way of doing it, and I'm kind of learning it by osmosis versus, you know, a direct
maybe
thing,
if you had a ward where maybe if you had a ward without somebody who would take it upon themselves to correct
there you
them,
go, yeah.
That would be ideal.
Yeah.
One of those mythical wards, yeah.
Good.
Love those pieces.
All right. Anybody want to go more about that? I mean, because, you know, it does. Absolutely, that is the public prayer practice. You guys are saying yous and yours and different pronouns. You know, for you, it's not a question of metaphysics. It's not a question of God would not listen if somehow we didn't do that. And I'm getting the vibe that we would all love to have that message become the dominant message.
I mean, at the same time, I'm going to be an odd advocate for the old formality just because, you know, I think, and maybe we'll get to this later, my view of prayer has very little to do with the sort of, I think, Dan, you called it magical thinking or the magical worldview or the notion of, you know, outcomes oriented prayer. But, you know, I do think prayer is this wonderful, is a very I mean, it's still a communication with God and an act of worship, but it's a performance of a cultural form too, not to be too sterile about it. And when you pray, and when someone prays beautifully in a way that's recognizably Mormon, I think that they can do a recognizably traditional, that they can bring, you know, a sense of beauty and dimension to our services. So as much as we're like, yeah, it's good to be casual, I think there's a place for, you know, I love hearing a finely wrought thee and thy prayer as well, too, because yeah. I do my share of very personal, non-formal prayer. So, I mean, I think there's just a range of styles and fluencies. It can be deployed in all sorts of different contexts. And then all of them, as long as they're done with a sense of, you know, doing a service for the community you're praying with for on behalf of in that moment, or, you know, honoring God, all of them are should be viewed as okay.
I was just going to say that I don't think that it would be fair or accurate, and I don't think any of us are wanting to, but I love making the special point that it's not that one way should replace another, but this broadening of an approach to God. Just the point is feeling comfortable in whatever way that unites you to God, and not allowing a knowledge or a formality to separate you. But if that is the language that resonates with you because you were raised, like Jacob was saying, he doesn't know how in public to not pray that way. If that's the way that resonates with you, then, you know, by all means, that's the way to talk to God.
Good. I like that.
Yeah. I agree with that point, because there is a type of social utility in praying in a way that everyone is expecting to hear. So like the sacrament prayer, for example. So while I don't think there's any sort of metaphysical value in saying rote sorts of prayers, I think there is a lot of value in saying the types of prayers that kind of binds the community together, because the community all hears the prayer in the exact same way. And there is an absolute place for that type of a prayer, just as there is a place for more personal, vulnerable prayers.
That's great.
Yeah. You know, before we leave the sacrament thing for a second, I have seen it skillfully handled with, you know, learning disabled priests, or one fellow stutter, you know, a stutterer priest. And it was really neat. I can't remember exactly the language, but it was, you know, 20 years ago or so, a bishop really talked to the ward very openly, you know, and skillfully about this, that it isn't a magical formula, that for him, in his mind, what we're doing is we're just trying to include the elements of remembering Christ, taking it upon our name, that those are the things, and that perhaps that the repetition is simply that we don't leave out something down the road if we were to get too casual with, you know, allowing a non-scripted prayer to be there. But he was very clear about the intent of the heart, and that prayer is that the bread and wine are blessed in whatever way they are, just fine. And so it was neat to never really see the priests have to start over. A lot of them would do it on their own, you know, if they were, you know, not in this boat of somebody challenged. But yeah. So we're in good shape here, and I really think what you said, Teresa, there, as long as we're not distancing ourselves from God, that's the biggest thing. You know, if prayer, you know, there's this whole idea of, are we doing it right so God will hear us, or are we doing these different things, language, posture, let's talk a little bit about kneeling and things like that. Are these in service of us, or are they somehow in service of God? I just never want it to be communicated. It's like, you better get to me, you better go through the hoops that are set out here in order for me to even give you the time of day. I mean, that's what I think subconsciously a lot of people have in their brain. If I don't kneel, if I don't use these things, this is wrong. And I hope that we can talk about that enough and disabuse that if it's floating out there. I don't know. So, like, what would be the reason for a kneeling prayer?
Well, I know that in the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis talks about a casual posture reveals a casual nature. And like where you're, because he says that because we are animals, we are bound by this animalistic nature, and where our body goes and what our body does is where our minds and souls will go as well. And that's the one compelling argument that I've ever found to taking a more strict posture in prayer. I've also heard, you know, you should come before God with fear and come before God submissive.
What do those mean? Because those words can be taken two different ways. Fear and
right,
submissive
those...
are very much power words, but they're also very, they can be very ennobling postures, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, those are just have never been things that have particularly resonated for me. I feel like the something that I try to keep in mind is kind of avoiding a laziness or maybe a light-mindedness, you know, so I try not to pray like when I'm laying on my back, you know, warding off sleep for a few more minutes. Right. But that's really the only rule I have for myself, because I do feel like that time I have in prayer is very sacred to my personal relationship with my Heavenly Father. And so because that's how I view it, I don't like, and I'm not particularly moved by any of these arguments that say, you know, we have to be so respectful and we have to be so reverent and submissive. And I just don't, it just doesn't make sense with the relationship that I have with God.
Cool.
Yeah, I agree with that. For me, prayer is meant to be potentially one of the most vulnerable experiences you could have as a human being. And kneeling, I think, can, for some people, create that sort of vulnerability. But at the same time, it could be used very ritualistically in the ways we've already discussed, where, you know, if it's not done in that particular way and using particular words and holding one another's hands in a particular way with your spine straight, et cetera, then you're not doing it right and you're not receiving the full blessings or benefits of it. But I think for some people, kneeling creates this vulnerability that they need in order to occupy some sort of an intimate space with God and mm-hmm. really be able to speak the feelings of their heart. For me, that's not really the case in my prayers. In fact, kneeling for me becomes a little too ritualistic, and I feel I kind of devolve into that thee and thy and thou sort of scenario where I have to get my words exactly right. Mm-hmm. But I know for my wife, for example, kneeling is absolutely essential if she's to say the sort of prayer from her heart that she really needs to say. So I think it's kind of depends on your personal preference. But I think for some people that it really does evoke that sort of vulnerability that they need in order to really authentically pray.
Mm-hmm. I love that.
That was really beautiful. Joanna, do you want to weigh in on that?
When I'm just thinking of other prayer postures I've actually participated in the course of my lifetime, and you know, personal prayer, you know, definitely my prayer postures range from, you know, like Teresa described, like fairly sort of prostrate, crumpled up face down, you know, to family prayer, which in our family we usually do around the table when, you know, just sitting at a dinner table. But I've also done, you know, for a few years when I was not able to attend my LDS ward, just for my own reasons of my own struggle, my own search, Quaker meetings were a very safe space for me and my new Jewish husband to sort of establish a very silent, common faith language. and you know, in a Quaker meeting, it's basically an hour of sustained private meditation in a group setting. But you're sitting, you're not kneeling. I mean, there's something very deeply personal to me about the sort of intensely seeking personal prayer that seems to accommodate itself to the kneeling, you know, eyes closed, kind of side of the bed posture. And then Jewish people, of course, when you pray, you know, the prayers are, you know, davening is the word, there's a verb, you know, and there is sort of I won't say rocking, that's a little too, some people do rock, but you stand and you're all facing the ark and in public, and there's sort of a going back, just a rocking, a very slight rocking back and forth, with the prayer book in your hands. And it's a different posture, but it's an entirely different theory of prayer behind it. You know, so for me, the physical posture of, you know, the very intimate act of, you know, really opening your heart to your Father in heaven, there's something about that that works for me with being sort of, you know, kind of conventionally curled over, curled up, you know, closing your eyes, bowing your head, because the inward seeking is so strong.
Mm-hmm.
Great. Yeah, Jacob, you used the word ritualistic, and for me, If I were to advocate at all for the kneeling prayer, or even what you're talking about, Joanna, I just like the idea of it's something out of the normal flow of your day. You know, if you're, the kneeling can simply say, I am now setting apart this time from space and time. There's the great, in Greek thought, there's chronos time, which is chronology, planning, what your day timer says. And then they have this concept of kairos time. And kairos time is this expectant time, this time when something could happen, and some of these postures and some of these languages, because in ritual, if you're using a different language, that's another way of saying this is a liminal period. This is a period that isn't. It's a threshold between this world and the next world, or it's a place where the anti-structure is one of Victor Turner's words, or something like that. So to me, if somebody were to choose special postures, language, and things like that, I would love it in that very positive sense of entering a ritual space, but not like you were suggesting might be the case, Jacob. Ritualistic means no longer thinking, no longer personal. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like I'm just going through the motions of, that might be back into that what we're talking a little bit about, the sacrament prayer and stuff, where, these words must be said and stuff like that. There's that kind of ritualistic versus ritual space and time, and adding a rhythm to your day by separating yourself, by going into your prayer. A lot of people just have a prayer chair, or just to hold your hands in a certain way. All these things to me are great if they're serving that purpose of stepping out of time and space, entering into possible kairos time. But if they ever become a stumbling block between you and your relationship with God, then boy, chuck them. I could not worship a God that would worry about that. I couldn't.
I think that's a really rich insight. For me, I don't know what it is. I have to delve into my psychosis for some reason. But when I pray, or when I kneel to pray in personal prayer, I feel really pretentious for some reason. And what I do when I think of myself as praying is extremely non-traditional. I have to be standing, I have to be walking usually, and envisioning God either being in front of me or by my side and having a conversation. That's really the only way that I reach some sort of level of like authentic self-disclosure, where I just let the walls down and I can just scream and bleed and be happy and be myself. When I have to kneel for whatever reason, I can't get the words out. I start saying, I start talking about safety and vague blessings and things like that. So I have to be in a completely different posture. But I agree with you. Whatever works for you is what should be emphasized. It should be the fact that you should. What should be emphasized in the church, I think, is that please just pray. However it is that you do it, please just make that a part of your religious
More life. Please.
And if it has to be, you can only pray on your roof, standing on your head, then so be it. But make it a part of your religious life.
I'm really struck by the phrase you used, Jacob. I think it's a lovely phrase, authentic self-disclosure. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, I think that's really worth meditating on for a minute, especially in terms of the dichotomy we all sort of came face to face with at the beginning of our conversation, where we said, well, here we are in public. We pray in these ways that serve the occasion and that serve the community. And does the discipline of those forms bleed over into structure unnecessarily so perhaps and dampen our private prayer lives? Are there really two channels, right, that we need to talk about or habituate ourselves to thinking about? One in which we're praying in a group and praying for an occasion and in the service of others, and one in which we're seeking just to work things out personally. And is authentic, because I don't know that we hear about that act of prayer defined as a sensibility of authentic self-disclosure on a day-to-day basis in the church.
Yeah. And I want to take our whole next half of the discussion into that. Let's go as deep as we can. Any more? And so, Joanna, we're not stopping what you're doing, but I just want to loop back.
Oh, yeah.
Anything more on the typical Mormon practice of prayer? And we didn't mention that certainly Mormons are in you should pray morning, at least morning and night yourself personally. Pray always. We've got some great passages from the Book of Mormon about constantly reaching out to the Lord in prayer. I don't think we hear enough about that, but I've certainly heard plenty of people who say, I pray while I drive, mm-hmm. you know, I'm, you know, different things like that. So I think there is that neat thing. We're encouraged to have family prayer morning and night. My sense is that most Mormons, at least one or the other, is probably active Mormons. They at least pull that off. Is there anything more just about Mormon prayer as practiced and your sense of good or where anything might perhaps be distancing in it?
Well,
and then I wanted to just dive right into what Joanna was talking about.
I just wanted to share one more story that I came across as I was researching something else entirely for this discussion, but it just you know, rung my little inner bell again when I was looking something up about Jewish prayer, and I came across this story from the Hasidic tradition, which, and please correct me if I'm getting anything wrong, any of you, but
yeah, I didn't marry a Hasidic Jew, sorry.
I read the Chosen and After Lev. That's
exactly.
All I could tell you. Which
that's the extent of my knowledge as well. But according to where I was reading this story, which was actually a Jewish website, so at least there's that. They were saying that in this tradition, you pray in Hebrew, and you do not pray not in Hebrew. And so there was this man who was wanting to pray, but he didn't know Hebrew, and so when he would pray, he would recite the alphabet, and because that's all he knew of Hebrew. And so when his rabbi asked him why he would do that, he says, well, God knows my heart. He made the words. He knows what I want to say. I'll give him the letters and he can put them in the right order.
Love it.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Neat. Well, you know, bringing up the Hasidic tradition though, I love their whole idea that the dance and the joyfulness and all that stuff too is prayer, you know, well, in many ways. There's lots of ways to pray.
Yeah. Has meant so much to me with, as I mentioned, you know, loving a Southern Baptist tradition, more of the charismatic faiths is, you know, I have had friends tell me about how their calling at church was as a praise dancer, where they would dance in the aisles.
Yeah. I've seen
as their method of prayer. And yeah. I think that in Mormonism, we have that foundation. I mean, the Song of the Righteous is a prayer. And so my gospel singing, gospel loving self just yearns for a little more of that recognition. That is a language that I love to communicate with God through. But I feel like it's, once again, if it's not kind of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir way, then it's a little bit nervous making.
Oh, yeah. The body does not have a place in our prayer language.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
that's
yeah.
That's just a Mormon thing. Like raising our hand to the square is the most physical thing we do in church. Raising our arm to the square, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, temple's a bit different, but
we don't need to go there. No, clearly. Public consumption.
Wow, Teresa, I'm trying to think, as the way I've kind of structured this in my head, maybe your experience, if you don't mind sharing, that you blogged about early in December, mm-hmm. about your son and you receiving prayers from somebody else, that might be a nice bridge story to kind of help us at least close out this section of, you know, I'll let you tell it, but I love your phrase about, you know, I know what it likes in Mormonism to be prayed for.
Yeah.
But it's different to be prayed over.
Yeah.
You know, so if you don't mind tell that story, it might actually, we'll see if it feeds right
okay.
into where we're going.
Okay, sure. No problem. Well, my son just had his tonsils out not even a week ago. And, so we've taken the whole month of December off of his therapy and off of school and everything. And so
Will you give a little bit about his health background?
Oh, he has cerebral palsy. When I say that, I usually say he has cerebral palsy, but he's totally fine. Like it's all one word. He's doing awesome. And so anyway, he does get a lot of therapy, but he's totally fine. But so we went to our last session of therapy before his tonsillectomy, and he's got a PT and a physical therapist and occupational therapist that he sees twice a week. But every therapist in the room, I mean, my child is pretty adorable. So every therapist in the room is just like, oh, Atticus, you know, there's just this great loving spirit there. So anyway, we are going to say our goodbyes, and they're saying, you know, call us, you know, let us know how you did. And his OT is a Seventh-day Adventist, and we have spent a lot of time talking about religion and kind of the similar roots of our faiths. And so just before I'm leaving, she kind of grabs my arm and she says, can we pray over you? And I'm just such a sucker for that. I'm like, please, let's do it. And so she calls over our physical therapist, who's an evangelical, and she's a very loving, open-minded evangelical, Mormon-loving evangelical. And we have spent a lot of time talking about our faith as well. And they call over a friend of theirs, another therapist, who is also an evangelical, and we're going to all pray together. But I had been carrying my 4-year-old Atticus in my arms this whole time. And so they brought a stool over for me so that I could sit down and, you know, not have to carry him through the whole prayer. And as soon as I sat down, it just struck me exactly what this looked like with these three women standing around me and me on this chair. And we're about to have this prayer. I mean, from a Mormon perspective, it was a priesthood blessing without the priesthood or the blessing, you know. It was so that model. And so I was instantly kind of you know, my Mormon framework was prepared for a spiritual experience. And so they opened the prayer, and it was one of the evangelicals who was praying, and they all held hands, and our PT had a hand on my shoulder, and his OT was, you know, rifling through Atticus's hair, and just loving gestures, you know, surrounding us. And they start the prayer by saying, you know, Father God, and heal this child. Make this surgeon work well. Make his throat heal in no time. You know, just commanding. And that's one thing I said in the blog post. When you are a Mormon and you are prayed for, it's Heavenly Father, please bless Atticus that he will make it through the surgery. And it's a request. It's there's not always that expectation that what you ask for will be granted. But here it was this forceful, okay, God, here's what you're going to do. You are going to heal this child, and you are going to bless this mother. And the intonation is something that we almost never hear from a Mormon woman, where it was commanding and it was in a lower register, which, you know, our priesthood holders, like, you know, everybody's got a priesthood voice, right? Like, where their voice drops. And that's what this woman did. Her voice dropped, and in seriousness and commanding in tone. And it was such an incredibly moving experience for me on many different levels. One was just this loving expression from these women, but one was kind of seeing this flipped mirror version of our Mormon way of doing things. And I just felt the spirit so strongly in that moment. I felt such love and such comfort from these women. And I just loved getting this opportunity to participate in something that was a little bit different as a means of just generosity and love and support from these women.
That's awesome. Thank you.
I think, and I've been in situations like that too, in different faith traditions. And I think just what the feeling that we feel, and I feel it within the Mormon tradition as well, is that prayer, you know, among a small group of people, when can be an act of intimacy. You know, it's just a beautiful, you know, in addition to whatever is going on in terms of the efficaciousness of prayers, and maybe that's something we'll get to in a minute, how we conceptualize, you know, what a prayer is about, what it actually achieves. You know, there's no question that prayer, like you experienced, you know, just opens us up to other ways of seeing God and to this deeper relationship with the, you know, billions of other people of faith with whom we share the planet. It's just a wonderful, wonderful experience. I'm glad you shared it.
Yeah, that was great.
Yes. And I guess part of my hope was, in kind of our pre-conversation, each of you mentioned in some way, in your own prayer practice, or at least an awareness of prayer practices of other traditions, at least what everything you said kind of led me into saying, hey, why don't we frame the second half of our discussion into, okay, we know that we're a prayerful people, but are we people who really have as a mainstream Mormonism, I don't think, at least I'll assert that, we don't do prayer as a practice, as a spiritual discipline, as a way of really forwarding our relationship. So here's where, Joanna, what you kind of were going to, and I said, let's loop back for a second. That's where you were heading us into, and I want to go there. And so maybe if you guys are all right, Jacob, would you mind taking a minute on your blog post and what you were trying to do there, and we'll kind of use that as maybe our initial foray into prayer as self-exposure, whatever the phrase was that Joanna liked to, I liked it too, self-disclosure, all that kind of stuff. But then I really want to talk about other religious practices of prayer, or what we've gleaned from the best spiritual writers out there or whatever that we might really raise here for the Mormon audience.
Or even how our prayer practices have changed over the course of our lives.
Exactly. And also, let's keep an awareness too that we know our audience here at Mormon Matters. Lots of listeners are in a position where it used to be God, white beard, you know, in the sky, and they don't know who God is anymore. And can prayer be helpful in other ways? Or so let's, you know, I think a lot of people, when something starts to fall apart, you don't know what of your old practices you still want to keep going and things. And so let's, with that as an awareness here, I think Jacob, kind of the angle that you were sharing in your By Common Consent post might help us into this. So I'm just going to shut up and turn it loose for you for a minute, if you don't mind.
Okay. I'll give a little background in the post that I didn't give in the post itself. And essentially the background for it is, when I was a junior at BYU, my wife and I had twins, and lots and lots of details go into that story, but suffice it to say, it was a brutal, brutal experience that was basically unrelenting for about 2 years. They had several medical complications, and we didn't really sleep for that 2 year period. I think we started out getting like an hour of sleep the first 9 or 10 months every night. And then that gradually moved into about 2 or 3 hours of sleep by the time they were 19, 20 months old. And we tried everything in the book. And my prayers at the time were very, I guess you would call them typical Mormon prayers, where I would try to find as many things as I could to be grateful about, but 90% of the prayer was pleading with God to improve this situation somehow, send someone to help. And help never came, essentially. We eventually just kind of gradually crawled out of the grave that we had lived in for a couple of years. And it really changed.
Because your kids got better, or?
They eventually started to sleep. So eventually we're going into 5-6 hours a night. And I was going to school and working full time. And there's a lot of story that goes into that. But essentially my thoughts about God and prayer had radically changed. And at first, I almost pleaded with God to make me an atheist. I thought atheism was kind of an acceptable conclusion to that particular experience, but I found pretty quickly that I couldn't just make myself into an atheist. I felt that I was ensnared by my religious world, essentially. So every time I tried to convince myself that God didn't exist, I'd be reminded of prior times in my life when I felt otherwise. I couldn't make that sort of psychological affirmative consent to say, yep, I'm done with God. God doesn't exist. And that for me was actually worse, because for me it was kind of like saying it would be better that God didn't exist and that I knew I was on my own and everyone else was on their own than to know that I was alone in God's presence, essentially.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And for a long time, I went through quite a bit of anger and angst over that particular experience. And when I started to have any sort of affirmative thoughts about prayer again, it was in the context of what I had said earlier, that I couldn't really kneel and pray anymore. I felt that sort of way of praying was kind of, what's the best word for it? Kind of a betrayal of my experience of prayer. I felt like it didn't work for me. And every time I did it, I'd feel like I couldn't really open my heart. I felt like God wasn't listening to me. And so I began to have conversations. And we talked about in some of the other drafts thoughts that we've had before the podcast began. Prayer is kind of a way of a protest and complaint, particularly in the Jewish tradition.
Right.
And I had kind of fallen into that pattern where I had gotten into this way of really railing against God for the things that had happened and for the pain and suffering that we had gone through. And that was very cathartic. And it eventually devolved into a very, very, very intimate personal conversation with God that didn't include just anger, but everything that was in my heart.
Good. So you're not at all disparaging the, you know, God.
No,
you're not disparaging that tradition at all. Yeah.
I think there's something very holy about protest and complaint, particularly if you believe in a God who intimately suffers with you, like we often say that the atonement was for. And I felt very, very healed by being able to complain and scream and basically bleed in front of God and tell him my feelings and how I thought he had failed me and how I thought that my leaders and my parents and my wife even and everyone around me had failed me, many of which was not true necessarily, but I felt like I had to get it out and say it. And so my view of prayer had gone from when I was much younger, I thought the way I think some people think that you say things in a particular way using particular words, and that activates something in God that you get blessings. That had changed maybe during the course of my mission to, well, the reason we pray is not for God. God is perfect. God doesn't need our prayers. We pray for ourselves. And the reason why we're commanded to pray is because we get blessings and benefits from prayer. And my ultimate conclusion basically became this post, which, like I said, doesn't have anything to do explicitly with prayer, but essentially says the truth of the matter is, at least in my view, is that we need the intimate vulnerability of prayer, and God needs it as well. And the way we develop an actual relationship with God is through this sort of communication with God. And it's the same way that we develop relationships with other human beings. We call to God, God calls to us. We respond to God's call, God responds to our call. It's this sort of interactive interchange in which we form an actual relationship. And God actually needs us and responds to the thoughts and feelings and intents of our heart, et cetera, in a way that he doesn't necessarily anticipate. So this is like a theological sidebar, but absolute divine foreknowledge is not something I believe is a part of God's nature.
Mm-hmm.
I think relationships are impossible if you have absolute divine foreknowledge in the equation. We don't have to get into that. But essentially, it's the thought that we rely upon God in very much the same way that God relies upon us. And the reason why God is God is because of a certain stance and understanding of how relationships are formed. And so what we do really does affect God, not because it has something to do with our obedience or our disobedience, but because God really wants to be in an actual authentic relationship with us. And that whole talk about authentic self-disclosure, that to me is the entire point of prayer. And God theoretically should be that one being with whom it is most safe to be most authentic. So that's essentially the gist of the post and the background behind it.
Amen.
Yeah. Do either of you want to jump in, or I've got a follow up for some parts of that?
Well, that just, I mean, completely ditto. that is so very much my experience as well. And I wonder, you know, my experience is also forged in suffering. And so
yeah.
I wonder if that's what, you know, brings us to that conclusion. But yeah, that, I mean, word for word, that is exactly how I feel.
Wow.
Joanna, do you have anything?
Oh, I'm totally different than, no, I'm just kidding.
God doesn't want to know us, and we don't want to know God.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, and maybe too, I could, you know, I mean, and mine wasn't having twins my junior year in college. I mean, thank heavens that was not my road. But, you know, I had a really, you know, I felt very safe and good in prayer when I was a child and kind of went through the sort of things everyone does in their teens and 20s. And, you know, was having, you know, some real spiritual painful times in my mid 20s. A lot of sadness, you know, some depression and sorting things out. And it was, you know, sorting things out on so many levels, thick in the depths of soul puberty. And I remember one day, you know, learning something at my ward about someone I cared about who'd been mistreated in a very profound way. And my heart, my heart was just so broken and compounded with my own concerns about my own, you know, my family and stuff I'd been worrying about. And I remember so clearly going home to my little apartment, my little one room apartment, you know, in West Hollywood, and just, you know, kneeling on the floor and saying, God, you've got to make this stop. I can't really bear this sadness. This has got to stop. It's just got to stop. You know, I can't do this. And I remember the weight lifting off of me. I mean, I remember just getting that feeling of everything inside of me just cooling down and feeling this peace. And I think ever since then, you know, the practice of prayer for me has been, I think, what other traditions called centering prayer. Like, what do I need to do? How do I need to discipline my heart, my understanding, my mind in order to be in that space of peace again? And for me, prayer is oftentimes, you know, a predicate without a subject. Like, you know, as an adult, one of the things I've let go of is trying to understand who I'm praying to. I'm a very post-anthropomorphic God person. Sometimes when I pray, you know, I pray because I think my life is better when I pray, period. And I don't say that like in a prideful way, like, oh, it's all about me. But I mean, it's really that simple. Like, I'm profoundly not invested in an anthropomorphic God because I'm not sure. And that's my own limitations of understanding. That's nothing on, you know, that's nothing on God. But, you know, so my, every time I pray, it's sort of like placing a bet, you know, and I hope this speaks to people who are out there kind of in a space where they don't know, they're maybe agnostic or they're not sure, but you know, prayer is this act of discipline where I'm putting myself in submission to whatever is out there and saying, you know, help me understand, help me quiet down, help me know how to say things that put me in harmony with what the good of, you know, what your will is, with what the good of the universe is. Like, help me be right with you. And that's it. That's, it's very simple. And I don't pray for outcomes very much. I don't, you know, I know we're commanded. I mean, you know, I've heard more Orthodox folks say, you know, yeah, we're supposed to pray for miracles. Yes. And, you know, and I know efficacious prayer works for many people. I've never really felt right for asking for anything like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's me too.
And I don't pass judgment on people who do.
No, no.
But, you know, I've never felt right asking for outcomes. Like, the best prayers, what feels right to me as I sort of seek to center and find a place of peace is, you know, just gratitude. And then also, you know, just help me be useful. Just help me be useful. I don't, you know, what else can I say? Thank you. And help me be useful.
I have a similar approach these days. I also very, very rarely pray for outcomes. And I had some experiences in my younger years where I was given priesthood blessings that promised me pregnancies would work out that didn't, or promised that, you know, someone would get well that didn't. And so since then, I really don't ask for outcomes at all. When I pray for someone, I pray for blessings of the spirit. I'll pray for comfort. I will pray for them to feel love and peace. But yeah, I don't really pray even for somebody to get well anymore.
Yeah.
But I do find such comfort in that relationship, just like Jacob was talking about. That is absolutely how I see it. And like Joanna was talking about, that's really how my prayers consist as well, is like, how am I doing, God? Is this what you want me to do? And that's, you know, I love you. You know, I mean, I'm being flipped, but of course, you know, that's really the nature of my prayers.
Well, I mean, the act of prayer, right? If we kind of go with Jacob's about authentic self-disclosure, but also, you know, think about it as a form of just where we put ourselves, you know, prayer is about what it does to the prayer, you know?
Yeah.
And so it's this opportunity for us to try and put our minds and hearts in the right way so that we can be as we are supposed to be, you know, as is good for as many people as possible.
Yeah.
You know, and that's just, that's an act of discipline, you know? And so words become really important in terms of, are the words I'm using, you know, are they overreaching? Is there like my own will and my own ambitions in my prayers, you know, in these words? And so it becomes this real act for me of hesitation, like, okay, what can I say that won't offend the intimacy of this moment, that will just sort of continue to like honor it and cultivate it? Because I need it. I need that peaceful feeling I felt when I was in my mid-20s and I felt like my world was going to end for whatever reason. You know, everyone's world ends in their mid-20s, I think. but I still need that now. You know, I want that. I crave that still. I just want to make sure that nothing I say in prayer chases that feeling away, because words can be so human.
But lest we all sound too zen, I do feel the need to say that I have absolutely been mad at God and told him so in those intimate moments. You know, on the day my child was diagnosed with cerebral palsy and my husband was fired from his job the same day, you better believe that I was not, "How am I doing, God?" You know, like, I was letting him have it. But I feel like that is an important aspect of keeping that relationship. I mean, like Jacob mentioned, you know, there are other faith traditions where that is a precedent and is considered a holy act. And I don't think that there's a ton of basis for that in Mormonism, but in my personal version of Mormonism, yes, there is. Because just like if I were to have a fight with a friend and never speak of it, that relationship would sour. I feel it's the exact same way with God. And if I feel like I am being treated unjustly by this mortal coil, then who can I go to better than my Father, who not only holds the keys of comfort and all of these other gifts of the Spirit I mentioned, but you know, has the power to enlighten me on the purpose, or even possibly, you know, as we said, this is all a little bit vague, but could maybe change the outcome of certain things here and there. You know, if I can't express those feelings to my Father in heaven, then, you know, who could I possibly express them to, and what good are they?
Yeah, it's unfortunate too that this isn't more a part of our tradition, because there's theological precedents within our tradition for this. Like, you have Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail asking, where art thou? Where is the building that covereth thy hiding place? You have Alma in prison in Alma 14, who eventually cries out, kind of like the psalmist, the howl of the lament, where he asks God, where is he and when will they have relief? And you have Jesus himself asking where God is, and this lamentation that ascends up to God. So I think there's a lot of precedence for it. And part of the problem is this cognitive dissonance with what is actually available within our tradition, but that we don't make use of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A couple things I've been pondering might fit perfectly here, and not, if you don't mind for a second, Jay, you know, when you were talking earlier, Jacob, you know, the idea of developing a relationship with God, and that's so important to me. And we do have these models in Mormonism, but certainly just in deeper Christian thought and just deeper spirituality, of sort of stages of development. You know, the life gets richer and deeper, and as you mature, things happen. And Phil McLemore, for those who haven't heard, Andrew Ainsworth did a great interview with him on Mormon stories or whatever, but Phil's a good friend of mine, and I've helped edit some pieces of his. And he talks about within a relationship between us and God, that there, he at least talks about five stages, but how the church mostly focuses on the first two, which is child, a parent-child relationship. And this is where you're asking for things and you're looking for approval and whatnot. And then he talks about a steward phase, where you are to be you know, a steward of the Lord's kingdom, and you're to do your calling. And so, you know, that's where all the duty language comes in, about do your duty to God, you know, build up the kingdom, you know, everything there. But then he talks about the third stage is a disciple stage. And the disciple stage is that spot where you begin to take on the discipline of your master. So, for instance, if you were to become a disciple in an Eastern tradition of a, you know, of a spiritual leader, you would begin to truly get yourself in your brain and in your heart and in your practice on a path to where you would become like that person. So that's your disciple stage. But then he articulates the beautiful stuff, and this comes up in your post, Jacob. You think you use, I can't remember your language, but Phil's language is another stage is to become a friend of God. And then finally, the beloved of God, where we're the bridegroom, you know, meeting the bride, and we're completely equal. It's a relationship of perfect intimacy, the way the Godhead is intimate with each other. You know, we're completely equal. And so we know that these things are out there for us, and yet the church rhetoric mostly is always about, you know, ask and plead and, you know, help me do my duty. And, you know, today in church, our high council speaker was... I couldn't believe it. He just didn't seem to at all separate the church from the gospel, you know, or you know, the personal thing. It was all about building up the kingdom of God. And so he was certainly right in that stewardship mode. But what I guess I wanted this last half of this discussion to be on is moving into disciple, honoring the idea that how can you become a friend of God, like you said, Teresa, if you can't yell at your friend or you can't really expose yourself to you. And of course, and then you're never going to have God expose God more of what I'm thinking to you, you know, if you never get into those kinds of relationships where you can move on. So, Jacob, what were the two words that you used in your post? You said it with Joseph Smith. You saw Joseph Smith moving something. I know the final one was son or
what. Yeah, you kind of see a progression in the Doctrine and Covenants where God refers to Joseph Smith first as a servant. And then around the middle, he refers to him as a friend. And then the final reference to him in D&C 121, for example, is as a son. Mm-hmm. And you see this progressive relationship that God is developing with Joseph Smith, that Joseph didn't stay a servant, and he wasn't a son in the first place. God had to get to know Joseph Smith in a particular way, and Joseph Smith had to get to know God.
Right, and it doesn't mean that those other stages aren't with you. It doesn't mean that you would necessarily not want no longer do your duty or, you know, serve those other roles. But I just love when we can kind of open up the vision that there's something more there, and that prayer, I think, and that's why I was attracted to your post, Jacob, even though I didn't mention it, was sort of that there's such a deeper, richer level of experience that we can have out there if someone were to choose to really make prayer a conscious discipline practice of developing a real relationship.
Yeah, there's kind of a sense that within a prayer relationship, you have revelation going on both sides. So you have God revealing himself to a particular person in a particular way that's responsive to that person. And when that person responds back to God, disclosing himself or herself in particular ways, that's a revelation to God. And so you have essentially a relationship that's built on mutual self-revelation. And it's kind of the same thing that we have in particularly intimate relationships that we have with human beings. Human beings that are particularly intimate with one another reveal themselves to one another. They're naked in front of one another in a whole host of different ways. And
lots of vulnerability, yeah.
Yeah, it's an extremely vulnerable and risky process. I mean, it's risky, particularly with human beings, to be vulnerable in that way. And I think part of what salvation entails for Mormons and Christians in particular is to be that sort of open with God as you would be with one of those human beings that you trust. You're supposed to be able to trust God explicitly with yourself and therefore reveal yourself as you would to someone who is an intimate friend and an intimate confidant.
And how can you do that if you don't spend the time? If you don't, you got to work on the relationship. And, you know, I've been one of my favorite podcasts in the Krista Tippett universe. It used to be called Speaking of Faith. Now it's called On Being and things like that. It was one that she's run half a dozen times over the last 4 or 5 years. It's called Approaching Prayer. Have any of you heard it? It's got Anushka Shankar, Ravi Shankar's daughter, who's a sitar player, and she talks about prayer within the Hindu tradition. Stephen Mitchell, the great translator of lots of spiritual works. And then a woman named Roberta Bondi. Have any of you heard of her?
Uh-uh.
No.
She was so impressive to me. Her scholarly discipline is to study the desert Amas and Abbas, the kind of in the second and third century. There were a lot of people who went and became ascetics out in the desert, and basically their main practice was prayer. Now they sort of became famous, and people would go seek them for advice. But she's written a book called To Pray and to Love that I own, and I've really enjoyed it. Just watching these people who are prayer, you know, prayer is their number one discipline, but she's so down to earth where she says what these guys are finally doing, and I'm hearing them calling me in my own relationship here on earth, we've got something to teach you, Roberta. You know, she hears the voices, and then she starts applying it to her own life. And one of the ones that just killed me, that was just so beautiful, she said, you know, when she was early in her scholarly career, she'd be at the office till late, and she'd come home and she'd be so tired. And she, you know, she says, I'm basically home and my head's hitting the mashed potatoes because I'm so sleepy and stuff like that. But still, it was important for her to be home, because, and she said that the basic insight from the Abbas and the Fathers is, what is a relationship? It's just simply showing up. And she says there's going to be lots of times when your prayer is nothing else but showing up and being there, and it's still very, very important that you do it, that you don't need to think of it as this, in her words, she's from the South, so you get things like highfalutin. You know, she says, you know, we don't need to think of it as this highfalutin thing all the time. But then she said, and here's where you were talking about Jacob with risk, she says, but then the fathers and mothers would talk about those times of intense terror when God is really showing you something about yourself and it's time to really get to work. And so she uses the example of the guy who plays the cymbals in the symphony orchestra. It's a whole bunch of counting measures and not much happening, followed by 2 or 3 seconds of intense terror as it's his turn to clap the cymbals, you know. But she says that's kind of like how her prayer life has sort of become. It is she's there, she's regular, and most of the time it's just the way you are with your family. You're just in relationship. But then there are those moments of real terror when God is showing you something and you really have to work. But what's killed me is that those 4 or 5 times in my life where I've really come to that spot with God, I'll just let you know, I was trying to share it today at church. It's like, okay, God is right there in you, and he's saying, yep, that's exactly what I'm seeing too. You know, you're so open, God's doing it. But every time for me, it's always been like, let's roll up our sleeves and let's go to work on that. You know, it's been like the feedback that you get from a friend. You're sure of the love, but they're not going to coddle you. They're not going to, you know, say, let's continue in this bad behavior. But it's like, roll up your sleeves and go to work. And that's, to me, I don't know, where I've kind of centered on when I know I'm in a good spot with God, is like, okay, I'm going to give you the feedback. I'm going to give it to you straight, and let's roll up and go to work. And it's not condemnation. And does that make any sense or whatever? That's so I kind of like that's the relationship, at least as far as I've ever gotten so far. And I'm certainly not there every day. And I can't say that I'm particularly in that particularly vulnerable in front of God kind of mode right now in my own life. But I've had that moments, and that's, I don't know, those peaks and valleys of a prayer life are to be expected and honored. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think they serve a really valuable purpose, those peaks and valleys. You know, there have been times where, like I mentioned earlier, when I was young, where I really felt in conversation with the Lord. And then there was this huge decade or so where I felt like the heavens were absolutely closed to me. And it was similar to the experience that Jacob was sharing about how he was just like, please make me an atheist. That was my 20s, where I was like just ready to give up. And then I would remember some profound experience that I had younger. But it was only through relying on those earlier experiences that I was able to get through that decade. And then all at once, the heavens opened back up and I started having tremendous experiences again and feeling revelation back in my life. And I feel like that valley for me was to make me a little more spiritually independent, was to allow me some maturity in my reliance on the rules and the accepted way of doing things. And because I had that decade where I didn't feel the Spirit was guiding me through my life, I had to gain a little bit more confidence in myself and the gifts that I had been given. And now that I do feel the Spirit leading me back through my life, I can use that confidence I developed in that valley to act in ways I don't think I ever would have had the guts to do before. You know, I don't think that I would have had the guts to, you know, say some of the things that I do publicly or speak in some of the venues that I do, if I hadn't gone through that valley where I had to learn a little more reliance on my own strength, and then now that I have my strength and the spirit, I feel like I am a much better servant.
Cool. Thank you. Others with general thoughts that are still on your notes to share? Anything more about your own prayer life or things, again, that you might share as advice to those who are maybe in transition as far as prayer as a practice for them?
I just keep having this image in my head, again, to folks who are feeling a little post-anthropocentric, you know, anthropomorphic God, you know. It's like dropping a ball on a roulette wheel, you know. It's like, I don't know why. I don't know. I don't know as I haven't asked, I haven't sought it out. It's like, I honestly don't know. But when I pray, things seem to work out better. And I'm not talking like outcomes oriented, like I'm richer, my dad is no longer has Lou Gehrig's, my life feels more meaningful when I pray. I don't always know who's out there. Kind of the question of a Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother has been important to me as a feminist. You know, I pray in a very neutral way, that, you know, allows whoever to be out there is out there.
And would you discourage somebody if they felt a real need for Heavenly Mother? Would you sense that God would be offended if someone who were to reach out in that way?
Oh, heavens. I can't speak for God, but I just know a lot of women. and let's be frank, you know, the church has been, you know, we've heard over the pulpit, you know, counsel not to pray to Mother in Heaven, but it's important to a lot of Mormon women and men out there. And certainly, you know, I've heard many people talk about how in their process of trying to figure out how to pray as an adult, how to pray as someone who's on the other side of a faith transition, that thinking about who's out there as a mother and a father has been important. So, you know, who am I to judge that?
Right.
I don't go to my knees with a firm picture. I really am sort of, you know, very humble about what I can say in a positivistic way about God and about what prayer actually does. My faith is very applied and very pragmatic. And that's okay with me.
And just, you know, even with, I like your statement, my life's just better when I do. I'm wondering a little bit, you know, meditation is often associated with Eastern traditions where there is no personalized God or whatever. But I think even a prayer tradition with somebody who is a theist or doesn't really know what theism, you know, really there is no clear picture anymore of who or what is listening or what the universe is and all that stuff. I still think even if you're not going to be a mantra meditator or do some of the type of practices that are more Eastern, I think within our own traditions, just that idea of prayer as a meditative time, a time to sort through what you think and to try out say ideas out loud like you did, Jacob, you know, and to just I gotta just press that it's the podcast from Krista was called Approaching Prayer, and one of the little, you know, 2 minute segments in between, you know, transitions is this poem or kind of a free prose thing. I can't remember the writer's name. I think her last name's Hampel, Hampl, and it's from a book called Virgin Time, and I end up buying the book, but her point is she basically, it's a little reading that says what is prayer, and so she goes through the list, and it's a lot of begging, a lot of pleading, a lot of cutting deals, you know, and then she goes down the list, and then she says, and it's sorting. Oh, she goes, I found my word, sorting. You know, and prayer is that time to just simply sort through who you are. It's an inventory time. And to me, that sort of feels like a neutral position, perhaps, for those who are in this transition of just making it a regular time out of your normal flow of day and time to sort through things. What are you thinking? And to pray to a God you may not know is there, and to be very open about that, but to mostly just use it as a time of meditation and concentration.
Yeah, I think something that Joanna pointed out, I think, is important, because especially within Mormonism, we get very tied to our to what the nature of God must be. So we're tied to our anthropocentrism, or as some Mormons like to say, our theomorphism. Jim Faulkner kind of talks about this a little bit in one of his essays. One of the things he talks about with the Adam and Eve story, for example, is that the question of the story isn't what art thou, but the question is where art thou? And I think when it comes to the practice of prayer, that's very much the question on the minds of many religious believers. It's not trying to figure out what the nature of God is and then line up prayers accordingly, but to figure out, you know, where is God in our loneliness here? And this is part of what I was talking about in our some of the emails we passed back and forth about prayer being an act of mourning, meaning that prayer is, in a very real sense, the very stark realization that we are here and God is there. And we're trying to work through the many consequences and details of what exactly that means. And that loneliness becomes very, very important for us at times. And seeking for God through prayer becomes very vital to our religious lives.
Beautiful. Did you want to go into the mourning stuff more, mourning for the pain and suffering in the world? Because I know that also fits a lot with there's certain Buddhist meditations and things that are about compassion and mourning and stuff too. Do you want to share any more about that at all, Jacob?
Yeah, essentially what I had in mind for prayer as an act of mourning is essentially that realization that when we really understand where we stand in relation to others and to God, that sometimes we feel extremely alienated. And that's where it's difficult sometimes to become extremely vulnerable, both with others and with God. And that, to me, is kind of an act of mourning. I recall, for example, a paper that I did for Sunstone recently, where I kind of explore some of the implications of Alma 14. And we have Alma giving Amulek. Now, just as a reminder, this is the story where the women and the children are burned to death,
right,
while Alma and Amulek look on. And Amulek wants to help them, and Alma says, no, we can't. God has commanded me not. Or the reason why we shouldn't help them is because God will receive their spirits up to him, and in the meantime, judge the wicked. And so the women and the children burn horribly in the fire, and Alma and Amulek are cast into prison. And ironically, their captors ask them for precisely the same thing, a reason why God won't save them. And the only thing that Alma at that point can answer is nothing. Silence is essentially his answer. He's essentially gone back on his original hypothesis for why he shouldn't have helped the women and the children in that particular situation. And that is, by the way, what is called in theology a theodicy, which is a justification for the presence of God or the lack of the presence of God in the face of evil and suffering. And at the very end of their captivity, when Alma just can't take it anymore, this is where he cries out, "Oh God, where art thou? You know, release us from these bands. We've suffered enough," essentially. And at that point, of course, the walls come down and they're saved by a miracle. But what I kind of focus on in the paper is that Alma essentially has what Paul Ricoeur in another place calls the howl of the lament, following the Psalms and Jewish scripture, in which there's just simply no reasons that can be given for why what is happening is happening. The only response that can be given in those sorts of situations is lamentation, right, and mourning, essentially. And so prayer, it becomes absolutely besides the point to have some sort of an outcome-based communication with God. In those sorts of situations, the only thing that one can do is essentially lament one's situation and cry unto God and complain unto God, like we've discussed earlier. And prayer in that sense becomes very starkly an act of mourning. And that's an extreme example, of course. But I think in a way, all prayer is, in a sense, mourning, because we're mourning our kind of alienation in this life. And not that prayer can't also be gratitude, and not that it can't also be rejoicing. But there is this certain sense that as long as we remain in this world, even when we sense the presence of God in our lives, there's reason to mourn. And that's because we're here in mortality with our trials and our sufferings. and we're not there living in the presence of God. And in that sense, when we speak to God, we're in a way revealing our own lamentations, our own mourning to God for our situation.
It's beautiful. One thing that comes up for me is Joanna Macy's a theologian I joined. She wrote a book called Despair and Personal Power in a Nuclear Age. And for her, it was basically how despair, and as a way of opening up our hearts, so I think a lot of us who have been in these confusing spots in our lives, we're in despair, and yet how that can still be a route into healing, as well as just what you're just talking about, Jacob. Sometimes that's the only proper response. and just to build that in, and to know that it's okay, and that who knows what can happen from there.
Once we let the lament do its cathartic work, then we're supposed to realize that there are tasks that still need to be accomplished. So our response to evil and suffering then becomes, what can I do next? Who can I help? Who can I serve? And so the focus comes away from, where is God in this particular situation, to what is the task that's set before me in order to heal another person's life, to combat evil in another situation. And the focus then is removed from where is God in a particularly difficult situation of suffering, to what can I do with my physical capacities to ease the suffering of others.
Beautiful. Teresa, would you give us any final thoughts that you might have as we head to the end here?
Well, I would say that what's been important for me in my prayer life is to do what works, and to keep in mind that when it comes to my personal prayers, there's nobody judging me. So I don't have to apologize for any casualty or lax behavior, as somebody else might define it. I am only responsible to God in my personal prayers. And so I do what works for that relationship. And for me, that means a lot of untraditional expression, a lot of walks through nature, a lot of music, a lot of emotion, and even some anger. I have been known to make demands of God, because I feel it's only fair, since he makes demands of me. And my patron saint, if we Mormons were going to be allowed one, would be Jacob, who wrestled with the angel.
Beautiful.
I believe that God wants people who are accepting the responsibilities of the next life. And that means that we need to be learning to be responsible. We need to be learning to be independent. We need to be learning not just how to obey, although of course that's the principle of heaven, but that's not the only principle of heaven. And so I feel like our prayer life is the perfect opportunity to explore some of those other values that I believe God treasures.
Beautiful. Thank you very much. Joanna, do you want to bring us home with any thoughts?
Sometimes it's just like dropping a ball onto the roulette wheel.
It's important to go to Vegas anyway, right? To do that.
Let me see. I have made two unseemly comparisons in this podcast of prayer to gambling and prayer to sex. I just love the direction this has taken. And one just final thought that's come to me in listening to us is, I wonder if one of the main hangovers we get, or that we import from the public performance of prayer in Mormon communities, ordinance related or not, and our private prayer lives, is that, there's a great premium in our community on being in a good place and having things in order so you can serve others. And we like to be very put together when we're in public with our community, and perfection is sort of important. And I wonder if one of the things we lose then is a sense that it's okay to fall apart in prayer and be absolutely who you are, because God knows you're just a disaster. God knows you're a mess. And prayer is the place where you should be able to be at one with that knowledge, you know, that you know, you're this wonderful combination of being a total disaster and someone created in the image of your heavenly parents, who's entitled to be in direct communication with them. So, you know,
yes, both halves. Yes.
Yeah. And so don't let the formality and the perfection seeking of our public forms of address in prayer structure too much. The private prayer would be what I've gathered from our talk tonight.
Awesome. And Jacob, I'm going to go to you in a second, but I didn't bring it up before. It occurred to me earlier when we were talking about the public performance of prayer. Another piece of ritual theory is that a lot of times there are certain rituals that you do because they're to establish the ideal. They are to be the idealized hunt, you know, where you address the animal, you know, that you're about to kill as, brother, thank you for giving your life to me. You know, all the different things that you would do because this is the way you know that you want to honor the animal versus the messiness of the hunt itself. And so you do the ritual that presents the ideal because you know the real is so far from that ideal, but you always want to have those two in tension. And so it dawned on me before, and maybe a little bit tied to what you just said, Joanna, is our public prayers are to set the ideal. We would like to have the Spirit here in this meeting. We would want those to, you know, who are here to come away, you know, with have their hearts filled with whatever message is prepared for them. We want the teachers to feel good about their service. We do want people to go home in safety. We do want the food to nourish and strengthen our body. These are all ideals, and it's just fine for that. But there's the real life stuff, and that's where it'd be neat if we can just honor prayer as that place where we really sort through ideal versus real, but without the condemnation, with that mm-hmm. full sense of you know the ideal me, you know the potential me, and here's where I am right now. And like I say, I just have had that neat feeling sometimes of let's go to work together, Dan, and it's not. Oh, you scumbag. You know, it is simply, let's do it. You know, and anyway, that's just my little thought, and maybe I'll cut this out, but anyway, that was a little riff on where you were landed, Joanna, and something from earlier. So, any comeback on that? Did I ruin your point?
No. Dan, let's go to work together. I love it.
Cool. All right. Jacob, anything left on your plate to kind of share to wrap it up? Not that we're giving the men the final word. Sorry, guys. That was not in my intention. I just realized that might be what we're looking at.
The
here.
Closing
let's,
prayer,
let's have,
as it were.
Let's have the priesthood way.
Can you re-edit this so I'm first and then.
Yeah. Anyway, we'll let this apology stand for that. But anyway, please, if you don't mind.
I think for me, much of what prayer has become is an act of repentance. I used to think in the past that you prayed, as far as repentance was concerned, you prayed in order to repent. And now in my personal prayers, I'm convinced that prayer is repentance. Not so much repentance from sin as tied to virtue in some way, although that might be a part of that. But more repentance from being this kind of fossilized, static sort of entity that thinks he's always right. Or that he treats people the way they should be treated. But as kind of a way of, kind of like Joanna said, being able to fall apart in front of a being who's going to completely and fully accept you and receive you, while at the same time wanting to help you to become happier and better. And I think really authentic prayer, where you completely stand naked in front of God and reveal yourself and your vulnerability, is a very sincere act of repentance, a way of saying that you see yourself for the first time as yourself because of who you are speaking to. And you see what needs to be changed. You see where you've been wrong. You see what needs to be revised. And you see how you can improve. So that's pretty much it.
Powerful stuff. Thank you very much. Hey, you guys. We made another Mormon Matters podcast. I'll do some editing. We had some technical problems. We'll meld those all together. But I really enjoyed the conversation, and I appreciate you guys and your generous hearts and your willingness to come on and share yourself. And this community's growing, and it's because of just the beautiful guests and the beautiful hearts and the energy that you guys all bring. So thank you for being so personal.
And because of Dan.
Yes, thank you, Dan.
Because of our presiding authority.
Goodness, girl. Don't get us in trouble.
I see you in front of your computer with your legs crossed, Dan.
Oh, man. If you guys...
So hop on over to your donate button and make it worth his while, people.
Well, thank you. It's worth my while in lots of different ways. I mean, certainly the money's neat. We are freelancers here in my family, and we never know what to count on each month, and so it's nice to have subscriptions. So thank you for that, and as well as just the donate buttons whenever you're moved on. And thank you for the little push last time, Joanna. I've actually had a few people put a little donation in there, and they say, a little extra ho-ho-ho for Dan. So that was your phrase last time, Dan and his Christmas stocking. So that's neat, and if anybody else wants to add some ho-ho-ho, I will not stop you. But thank you for that. But honestly, you guys,
get lots of donations.
Thanks. But you know, it honestly, this is my way of it's like an unofficial calling. I mean, not calling. Like that sounds too highfalutin. But you know, there's that great phrase from the big missionary passage of scripture, DNC 4, and it basically says, if you have a desire to serve God, you are called to the work. And I truly believe that is simply. Whoever you are, there is work that you are called to do and it doesn't have to be in a correlated way, and it doesn't have to be in the church, and it just has to be finding that thing that you're good at. And not that I'm a good host at this, but I do have an open heart for this kind of community, and I love everybody out there, and I just really truly wish for peace and joy in your journey, and if we're helping at all, that's very, very cool. So gotten a little emotional here, thanks, but sorry. But anyway, you guys, thanks very much, and everyone, please come to the Mormon Matters blog and share your own experiences and tell us what we left out, and let's have a great, robust discussion there. And again, Teresa, Joanna, Jacob, you guys have been wonderful, and wish you all good night.
Good night. Good night.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.